Good morning. Good to see each of you on this gloomy, rainy Sunday morning. For an Auburn fan like myself, this is what it feels like every Saturday, just so you know. Kind of gives you a little insight as to how that feels when I was sitting at Ole Miss yesterday watching that game. Thanks, Matt. But anyway, I want to just give you guys some props this morning, though, before we dive in and say, you guys, you know, you hear the cliche that a lot of people think you're going to melt when it rains on a Sunday. You guys haven't bought into that lie, and I just want to give you props for that today. Good to have you out this morning. And today, I'm super, super excited about the start of this new series, The Big Picture. And actually, the series began kind of stirring in my heart a few months ago. I had other plans as to what I was going to teach on, but just a few months ago, I started feeling just this stir of God in my heart, just speaking to me about just kind of some thoughts and truth and all these things about the big picture, and for us to spend the next few weeks talking about this. And so today, to get us started, I want to ask you just a question to consider as we just begin our discussion today. And the question I want you to think about is that when you hear the word church, C-H-U-R-C-H, when you hear the word church, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Is it possibly that white old church that maybe you attended or you've seen as a museum of sorts, or maybe you've seen pictures of with a white picket fence? Is it possibly just an event that you plan your calendar around on Sundays, maybe once a month or once a week or once every few weeks or once every few months? Is it an event that you plan around that you're going to attend on a Sunday? Is it a place, like a location, maybe where we're at today, or another facility possibly if you're traveling in our country or in the city? You know, what is it when you think of church? Is it a particular style of music? Is it a particular style of teaching? Is it a certain brand, if you will, with XYZ name? Is it a denomination? I mean, where do you fall when you think of church? Well, when you think about most of us in this room, most of us here are pretty positive, at least in some way or another, in our thinking of church. So when we think about it, a lot of times when you really kind of just narrow it down and just kind of get all the different ideas pulled together, we tend to think of church usually as either an event or a location. As a event we attend on a weekend at a particular location, a particular branded church, that's how we tend to think about it. But what's very intriguing is that over the past 4 to 5 years, there have been some individuals that have gone out to people that are in their teens up to their through their 30s, into their early 40s, that have either given up on church, quit going to church, have totally different views of church, and they've sat down with them and they've asked them, hey, tell me what you think about church when you first hear that word. And their response is very different from people like us, for the most part, that are positive about it, because the first thing most of them say is this, and I'm giving you just stated statistics and facts. They said it's anti-homosexual. It's judgmental. It is hypocritical. It is out of touch. It is old-fashioned. And when you listen to the responses of most people that have given up on church, left church, and today there's a lot more people doing that, especially once they hit 22 years of age or so, they're just leaving. 3/4 of those that have been born and raised in church are leaving the church today. A lot of people today are saying that when they hear the word church, those are the first things that come to mind for them. And what's very intriguing about this is that when you take people who seem to be fairly positive about church, we think of church more so as an event and a location. When you talk to people who are somewhat negative, been hurt, had bad experiences with the church, they think of it as a movement. They don't even think of it that much about an event or a location. It's primarily a movement. And their views on it are not very positive. Now, here's the intriguing thing I wanted to pass on to you this morning as we dive in. The people who view church as a movement, that are in many ways usually the negative thoughts or experiences toward it, believe it or not, in one piece, in one part of their view, they are more on the right side of how to view church than those of us that are positive that like to attend. And that is, they see it as a movement. You know, the church, from the very beginning, a little over 2,000 years ago, when it started, has never, ever, ever truly in its foundation been about a building or an event, about a location or something you plan around the weekends. That was not what it is. From its inception, when the church began, the church was a movement. It was people that were moved, united in one spirit, in one heart, with their leadership of apostles that were creating this movement in Jerusalem and Judea and across the world. And it was a movement that, unlike what people are viewing the movement today, it was seen as positive. It was seen as life-giving. It was seen as something, even if you didn't fully agree with their views on this risen dead man and all that stuff, you still felt like that the church, this movement of the way, was not necessarily the way it's being viewed today. And so today, here we are 2,000 plus years later, and if I'm honest with you, when you take those views of us that are positive, that like church and attend church, and you take the views of those others that have given up on church, left church, and you kind of mix them all together, it's somewhat a big cluster. It's just a mess. It's confusing, isn't it? And many of you have experienced this in your own discussions with friends and family that don't attend, and maybe even in your own experience. You know, I had something that opened my eyes to something that at one point was clear, was on target, that made sense, and then now is so confusing a couple months ago. And how many of you in the house are Apple fans, like Apple products, like phones, Mac? Oh, yeah. Okay. I figure that. Yeah, I've got a few down here that are raving fans. Uh-huh. Yeah. A couple months ago, I think it was, I remember the reveal party, if you will, for the iPhone 5 that was coming out and the new operating system and all that stuff. And I didn't watch the live feed of it, but I, of course, wanted to read afterwards because I like Apple products. And I did go out and I bought the iPhone 5. My 4 blew up, so I had a good excuse to get a 5. But thank you up front there. And if I just preach on Apple, this guy, I got him right where I want him. But anyway, so when they were up and they were announcing the iPhone 5 and the new operating system, the president of the company was talking about all these new updates, all these new upgrades they were making. And in particular, one of them they were making was they were taking their Maps app, their Google Maps app that had been on the iPhone since the beginning, and they were changing it and they were updating it and were going to make it better by going and creating their own version of Maps. And so that's what they did. And so everybody was going crazy and, oh yeah, you know, Apple, go Apple and all this stuff. Well, when the phones came out, and of course when the update rolled out to all the people who had iPhones at that time, and they started using the Maps, you started hearing rumblings. And then all of a sudden you start seeing pictures. And I have a couple to show you here, and people were saying, okay, like this is one of their, I don't know if you can tell what that is, but that's supposed to be an interstate, and it looks like an earthquake hit, and it's just all falling apart. We have one other one to show you. These are some of their satellite imagery of it. Now, that looks like a big mess, doesn't it? And so people were posting these pictures, and they were going, wait a minute, Apple, you said this is supposed to be clear and better and improved, and what you've done is you've taken something that worked, something that was right, something that was firing on all cylinders, and you've done this to it. Not only did you see these types of pictures, you heard reports of people putting in like locations in the city or in a town that were landmarks and just looking for directions and it taking you somewhere completely in the opposite direction. Kind of like on The Office episode years ago, I saw Dwight and I can't remember Steve Carell's name, but anyway, in the film, and they ended up turning, following GPS and went off into a pond. You know, I mean, people were experiencing things like this. And so everyone was in this uproar up to the point to where the president of Apple had to come out, write a letter and say, guys, I'm sorry, we messed it up, it's on us, we're going to do everything we can to correct it. So when you think about just what I shared with you about Apple, and them taking something that worked, and in some ways possibly out of arrogance, some maybe just out of the right motive, taking it, tweaking it, trying to fine-tune it, trying to make it better, they ended up just kind of blowing the whole thing up. In some ways today, not by any means in all ways, but in some ways today, what we've seen over 2,000 plus years of history is that the church has had people throughout the years that have tried to, if you will, improve the church, to make it better. And you've had some people that have done so with good intentions, and you've had some people that with not so good intentions, and the church has a lot of history of that as well. And throughout the years, what has happened is you've had the pendulum swinging way over here to the right and way over here to the left, and what the church has been done in some cases is that what's been done in many ways is they've taken something that in the beginning with the apostles, with the first followers, it was clear, it was vibrant, it was life-giving, it was positive, and in some ways they've just jumbled it up and they have made something that was awesome in some ways, something that God never intended for it to be. You see, my heart on the subject of the church is very simple. I love the church. I love the church. I've grown up in church as a pastor's kid. And I have given my life to help build what I believe is the most incredible, awesome movement in the history of the world that has literally turned the world upside down by one man and his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And because of that, here's my focus in this series and starting today, is I don't believe the church at its foundation, its core, needs to be improved upon at all. What I believe needs to be done today is we need to go back and recapture the wonder and the awe of what the heart, the spark, the fuel of the very first church was. Because I believe that today, what's missing, what we think, what we've done, the perceptions, the views of the church are in many ways so far off the track from where it started and what it started with that even some of us in this room, maybe many of us in this room, and many people sitting in other churches today don't even really know what the church truly is. But here's the good news. The good news is we're not the only ones, and we're by no means the first ones that did not really understand completely what the church was when they first heard it. There was actually a conversation Jesus had in the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus at this point in his teaching ministry, he is extremely famous, extremely popular. He has fed 5,000 men plus women and kids with a Lunchable that a kid gave him, okay? And he didn't do this once. He did it twice, another 4,000 group. He has healed people. He has told parables that confused everyone. He's taken the Pharisees and the religious elite, turned them on their heads and made them look really goofy. I mean, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. And on one occasion in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, I want to just take you this conversation where Jesus communicated the church for the very first time to his apostles, his disciples. Watch this. Verse 13 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And that's just what Jesus was saying. He was, okay, guys, we've been doing this for a while. You know, the crowds are getting bigger. They're surging. It's kind of like a political movement in a sense, but it wasn't political necessarily. And he says, "What's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am?" And watch what they say. And they say, "Hey, some think you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so they start saying that these people are racking their brain trying to figure out who is this miracle worker? Who is this wise, amazing rabbi? And they think of old prophets that were awesome. And they say, okay, he's more awesome than them. So maybe it's them kind of upgraded and he's back, right? I mean, this is kind of their thinking. And then Jesus says, okay. So then it says to him, verse 14, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" Watch what happens. Simon Peter, one of the 12, replied, "You are the Christ." And this word here means the Messiah, the anointed one. What he was saying is, "Jesus, you're the one we've heard about since we were a child being bounced on my dad's knee. That the one that was promised, the promised seed, the one that would come, the one that would come and reign." He says, "But you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not the son of the dead gods, all the fake gods. You're the Son of the one true God, Yahweh." Look at how Jesus replied to Peter. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." He says, "Peter, I hate to break it to you, but you're just not that bright. You're fairly bright, but you're not that bright. But my Father, who is in heaven, is the one that told you this." He said, "This is pretty awesome, Peter. You need to soak in this moment. You need to kind of take this in for a minute. Because what you just said about my identity and who I am, the Father in heaven told you that." And then Jesus says, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my," say the word with me, "church." And the little Greek word there is ekklesia. It's the word he used there. And the word ekklesia is pretty intriguing. It doesn't mean location. It doesn't mean a building. It doesn't mean brick and mortar. It doesn't mean an event. It means a gathering or an assembly. Jesus said, "And on this rock, I will build my ekklesia, my gathering, my assembly." Watch what he says. "And the gates of hell," or the gates of death is a better translation, "shall not prevail against it." Now, when Peter and these guys heard this, again, it's at the height of Jesus' popularity. And in the filter of their mind of what they understood of the old covenant and all these things that were taught and their expectations of the Messiah, they're filtering this through their grid, and they knew what the word ecclesia meant. They knew it meant gathering or assembly, but they're probably going, okay, well, but we have gatherings all the time now. Your gatherings are continually growing, all these types of things. And so in their minds, they're thinking, okay, I know what the word means, but I don't really know what that means. Well, from this point, Jesus continues. He predicts his death. Peter's not too happy about that. One minute he's saying he's the Christ. The next minute he's trying to get after Jesus. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to him, right? And then Jesus continues in ministry, predicts his death two additional times. And before we know it, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is taken. He's tried as a criminal. He is butchered, basically, and beaten, flogged. He's then taken to a Roman cross. He is crucified on it, and he's dead. Like dead, dead. Dead as a doornail. Dead. Ball game. Lights out. Hope's gone. They bury him. 3 days later, some women go to anoint his body to keep it from smelling too bad. And they see him alive. And over 40 days, these disciples saw Jesus appear. And Jesus appeared to them, and he would eat and reveal to them, I'm here. Look at my scars. Look at my side. And Jesus would speak to them and teach them for 40 days. And at this point, the disciples are thinking, okay, that was a wrench you threw in the whole idea, Jesus, of the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't die, but wow, you arose, you're here, we believe this. So then all of a sudden, their wheels start turning again. Okay, well, what's next? And so we flip over to Acts chapter 1. By Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been with these disciples for 40 days, doing all these things. And then on one particular day, we pick up in verse 6, and I want you to just look at what happens. It says, so when they had come together, these are the disciples with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and others. When they had come together, they asked him, they were with Jesus, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now keep in mind, again, Jesus had already said, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, so check. Then he dies, they're like, well, that wasn't right, but then he comes back, so then, okay, he proved he's the Messiah, check. And there was this one last box, this one last thing that the Messiah was supposed to do that they were wanting to check the box off, and that was that the promises made in the Old Testament that ultimately Jesus would reign, or the Messiah would reign, and reverse the curse, and free them from Rome, and all the oppression, all this, that they were waiting for Jesus to do that. And so they go to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, is now the time? Are you like going to go over there and like crush some Romans, and sit on the throne, and restore us back to our power? And that's what they were thinking. That's what they were thinking was next. And look at how Jesus replies. Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, guys, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. That's the Father's plan. You don't need to bother yourself or worry yourself with this. But here's what you need to be focused on. Here's what you need to understand. Here's what's next. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says, okay, don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry about when I'm going to reign and come back and all that. Don't worry about that. But here's what you need to focus on. You, all 120 of you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is poured out on you. And then you're to do something. You're to be my witnesses. You're to tell people about me in Jerusalem, where you stay and where you live now, in Judea on the outer regions, in Samaria, in the places you never want to go, the Gentile world, if you will, the non-Jewish world, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you're going to do. But wait, he probably looked at Peter and says, Peter, I'm serious. Wait, okay? Don't run off. Just wait. And Peter, don't say anything. Just wait. And let the Spirit come. Right after Jesus says this, verse 9, and when the wheels were turning and they were listening, Jesus says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. To which they're probably thinking, I wish we had tied a rope on him, right? I mean, you're sitting here, nothing's making sense now. Are you going to do this? No, but this is going to happen. Okay, what does that mean? All of a sudden, whoop, there he goes. And they're going, all right. Well, verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, just probably just dumbfounded, Okay, well, there he went. He said he was going to do this, but didn't expect that. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand just looking into heaven?" Like, why are you just doing this? "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so these guys are like, okay. And so, in essence, these angels, likely, were saying, do what he said. Don't just stand there. But he will come back the same way he left. So from this point, the rest of chapter 1, we find that the disciples, they all leave. They go to this house they were in. They went into an upper room. They pack in there. They start praying. Peter reveals a few things that the Spirit shows him. And they ended up, if you will, putting in place another disciple to replace Judas. And then 10 days later, roughly, from this point, when Jesus ascended into heaven, watch this. Chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, a festival, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, guys, I want you to try to imagine this with me. It's been 10 days since you saw Jesus ascend right in front of you in a cloud. He told you to wait, and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come. You're going to receive it. You're going to be my witnesses. They've prayed. They've stayed together. They prayed. They stayed together. They prayed. They stayed together. On the day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're in this room, and all of a sudden, this wind sounds. And as you can tell, Luke here is trying to describe it as best as he can. And these tongues as if fire. I mean, what does that even look like? Start dividing over the people. And they rest on them. And then they were filled by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said. And what did they do? They started speaking in other languages. Now imagine if you were just seated next to someone you know very well, and they just start speaking in another foreign language. And you know, that sucker does not know that. And then you're doing the same thing. And they're going, this is really odd. This is like supernatural. Amazing. Watch the story as it continues. Continue in verse 5. Now there were, at this time, Luke's giving us just a little history, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. This meant men that were very, very religious to Judaism. From every nation all around Judea, under heaven. And at this sound, I don't know if it's the sound of the wind, I don't know if it was the sound of the languages, but probably both, but this sound, the multitude, all these men, these women, these kids, they all gathered together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now imagine that. This is weird. This is crazy. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? They said, isn't that Peter? Yeah. Where did he get? I mean, has he been taken, you know, Rosetta Stone? I mean, what's the deal here? What about James? What about John? I mean, what's going on? These guys are Galileans. What in the world? They were blown away. And they said, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Skip to verse 11. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. These people were walking all through, all these multitudes of people, thousands of people gathered around, and they're hearing in their own native tongue the mighty works of God through people who have never spoken this language before, not even once. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does all this mean? And then some dude probably who is probably just, you know, the jerk of the bunch decides, well, I got an answer. Verse 13, they're all filled with new wine. Now, at this point, Peter's like, all right, time out. Because, you know, he's hearing all probably the different ideas thrown around out there as to what's going on. And so Peter calls a timeout. Once you start saying everybody's drunk, he stands up. Verse 14, he says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and he addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's saying, guys, pay attention. I'm about to tell you what's going on here. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. And they're all going, oh, okay. Yeah, all right. And everybody looks at that and says, I told you, that wasn't it. But then, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And they're going, oh, yeah, yeah. And he's like, remember Joel? Yeah, the prophet? You know, yeah, I respect Joel. I think a lot of Joel. God used him in a great way. Remember when Joel said this? Verse 17. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You see what Peter did? Is he took something that was crazy, something that was amazing, something that had never been seen before, something that had never been done before. And he says, and all everybody's trying to figure it out, what's going on? He takes these devout Jewish men from all these different regions that were gathered for this festival. He says, guys, I'm going to tell you what it is. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel, years and years and years ago, he said it was going to happen. You're experiencing it. And he goes through the rest of these verses, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but you read those. But he talks about how that people will prophesy, people will dream dreams, people will have visions, and all this stuff. And he's basically saying, guys, this is an act of God. There's no other explanation. It's not being drunk. It's God. And after he had their attention, we're almost done. Hang with me. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Now that got your attention. All this stuff happening. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you or proven to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, listen, Jesus of Nazareth, you know him. And they're all like, yeah. Remember how he healed your niece? Yeah. Remember how he spoke and preached this sermon? Yeah. Remember hearing from other people about him healing them and all that? Yeah, yeah. This is what it's about. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. This is the sovereign act of God in his plan. But watch this. You. And he may have repeated it. You. Crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He says, guys, now that I have your attention, here's what you need to recognize. This is all about Jesus. You remember this Jesus? Yeah. Remember how God did what he did with him and through him? Yeah. You killed him. You killed the one that God proved he was behind. You took his life. You crucified him to the cross. At this point, I'm sure they're all squirming. Because this is not good news, is it? Verse 24. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. He said, yeah, you killed him. It was God's plan. It was God's will. But you are the ones that are culpable. You're the ones that did it. And he said, but you know what God did? He brought him back 3 days later, because it was impossible for death to hold him. From this point, he starts speaking about another, if you will, prophet or patriarch, David, King David, years ago, when, you know, good times were around. The best leader that Israel had known. And he said, remember how David said this? And how he quotes verses from David from Psalms, and how David was speaking about how you wouldn't allow his body to see decay and all these things. And he says, you know what? David wasn't talking about himself, because you and I know where the tomb or the grave of David is. He's talking about Jesus. David was foretelling Jesus' resurrection. And then he said, and then watch this. And then David says that Jesus is God. The Lord said to my Lord. And after he says all this, and he's connecting dots, guys, you see what he's doing? He's connecting dots. He's saying this crazy, wild experience that's taking place is an outpouring of the Spirit. It's all about Jesus. And remember how David said this? Well, he's talking about Jesus. And after he connects these dots for them, he finally, down in verse 36, he says this to them. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Like, you need to take note. This is the truth. This is bottom line. That God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. At this point, even with thousands of people, you could hear a pin drop. And the people are thinking, wow. And as that moment kind of settled in, verse 37, Luke records, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever had anything happen in your life where you were just experiencing so much like pain to where you almost like you had to get out of the room? where you just had to get out of where you were. And you could probably, a lot of different circumstances could feed into that. I've had some of those, honestly, and a lot of spiritual ones. But these guys were so cut to the heart over what he said. It was like, oh. And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? We've messed this up. We've screwed this up. What shall we do? And Peter looks at me and says, go to church more. No, he didn't say that, did he? That's what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, guys, here's what you're to do. You're to repent. And repentance means this. It means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of leadership in your life. It is, I'm sick of leading my own life. I'm broken. I can't do this on my own. I need forgiveness. I need to be made right with God. And he said, it's repentance. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What you're seeing that we're experiencing, you too could have it. And then as he continues, verse 39, for the promise of the Holy Spirit in salvation is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Watch me, verse 41. This is amazing. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They ask him, what do? Peter says, repent. Surrender to Jesus. Follow the one that you crucified. Follow the one who died on the cross for your sin. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after he shared all that, verse 41, Luke says, 3,000 people lined up and said, that's me. That's me. Here's what I think. I think Peter, in that moment, when all of a sudden he sees all these people with different tongues, different heights, different weights, different personalities, different hair color, different everything, lining up, tears streaming, cut to their heart, that Peter looks at them and he says, Ecclesia. Ecclesia. What Jesus said, when he said, and I will build my church on this rock, the rock, the primary rock Jesus was speaking of there is he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. When Peter preached, he is the Christ, the Son of God. And all these people were just broken and the Spirit poured out and he convicted them. That then the gathering, the assembly, the church. You see, the church, what it really is, it's an assembly and a gathering of people who Jesus has their hearts. All of it. All of it. These guys that were in this crowd, these devout Jewish people, they went to church, if you will. They went to synagogue. They went to temple. They experienced the rock shows with the band. They experienced some teaching. They experienced in their day and in their time the church thing. But they had never, ever experienced Jesus. They had never repented. They had never given their lives to him. And in that moment, heavily devout, religious people, and seeing this awesome work of God, they're standing there freaking out. What is this? And Peter says, it's all about Jesus. It's all about giving your life to him. It's all about him taking your heart, you repenting, you giving your life. And when they did, that was the church. Recognize he didn't say Peter stepped out from behind his pulpit. They didn't say they have a closing song. They didn't say they had brick and mortar. They didn't say they had programs. They had none of that. They had an assembly, a gathering, a movement of people whose hearts were unified and pulled together that Jesus had every ounce of their life. And that was the church. You know, I can speak from experience. For 20 years of my life, I was born and raised in a pastor's home. And when you're a pastor's kid, just so you know, you, for the most part, are in church a lot. And it depends on the denominational group you're affiliated with, how often they met. It could be a lot, a lot. And I was in like a lot of church, okay? And at the age of 20, though, on a youth camp as a counselor, this guy communicated basically a message of Jesus is the Christ. For the first time in 20 years, I was cut to the heart. And I knew I need to repent. I need to give my life to Jesus. And as I leaned over and I wept, and I said, I need you, God. Here's my life. Here's all of me. There was a peace. No joke. A peace that just flooded my soul. Changed my life. Changed the trajectory of my life. And has been the most life-altering experience I've ever encountered in my life. And let me tell you, what was so cool is I went from being just an attendee at a church for 20 years to being a part of the church. I was a part of the movement. The switch flipped. Everything changed. I was a part of a gathering, an assembly. Not only there at the local church that I attended, but across the globe, across the world, in the universal church, where Jesus looked at me and he says, I've got your heart. I've got all these people's hearts. We're the church. So here's my question for you this morning. Does Jesus have your heart? All of it. All of it. Or are you like I am, or like I was for 20 years, just attending church? Thinking of church as being a place and an event. Thinking of it as the right thing to do, the good thing to do. It helps you, principles and all that. And that's all fine to gather that. But are you a part of the church? Has there ever been that time where the switch flipped and you said, I'm not kind of on the outside as an observer. I'm in it. I'm a part of the church because Jesus has all in my heart. Because if you don't, if you have never had that happen, if that's not where you're at, I can just tell you, as someone who's been there, and I've seen many others as well, that's what God wants you to be a part of. That's what Jesus came for, is you, to get your heart. One of the most amazing things, I think, after that is, can you imagine this? So 3,000 plus people line up, and I don't have any idea how long it takes to baptize 3,000 people, okay? I mean, it's like rapid fire, like, whoo, whoo. You know, I mean, it's like, what's your name? All right, Jim. All right, okay. Yeah, I mean, it had to be so, I don't know. But after that happened, and all these people just soaking wet are standing there, as far as you could see, they probably start looking around and going, now what do we do? Now what do we do? And we'll talk about that next week. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you so much that the church is an assembly, a gathering of people that you have their hearts. God, I pray for everyone here today. I pray by your Spirit opening our hearts, opening our eyes, that we would see, we would know whether or not right now, in this moment, have we ever really repented and given our lives to you and Jesus is Lord and Savior and God of our lives. I pray for everyone, God, and I pray just like in my life that night, God, it was so clear that he wasn't and that I needed him more than anything. I pray for every heart in here that if that's where this person is, that you would do that in their life, God. So they can be a part of this movement, the greatest movement of all time. Father, we thank you that it's by grace and grace alone we get to call you Dad. It's not because of anything we can do or have done. It is because of what Jesus did for us. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you that none of us are too far from you for us to come to know you. Jesus, we thank you that as your word says, you stepped out of heaven, humbling yourself to give your life for all of us. And God, I pray that our hearts would never stop being moved and humbled and filled with joy over the reality of that you came for us. And we get to share that with others. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. I want to